Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that as we study it now, that you would help us. You'd help us to understand it, that you'd help us to rejoice in it, and that you'd help us to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was at school, and this fact holds true today, but I was really bad at sports. And this meant that both PE and lunch times were very difficult for me. Not because of the sports themselves, but because of the way teams would get picked. I'm sure some of you already know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you have felt my pain as well. You see, you'd have two captains, and they would take turns picking who they wanted on their team, and I was never really picked first. They'd always go for those who actually had some skill, those who were fast or strong or tenacious. I wasn't any of those things. But I wanted to play. I wanted to take part. But wanting wasn't enough. I had to have something to offer. And so for the lunchtime football games, I found a way to take part. You see, in order to play, they needed a football. I owned a football. And so I took it with me into school. I had this very strange egg-shaped bag on my back. And the rule was always that the person whose ball it was that you're playing with got to be a captain. And so I got to do some of the picking. That's how I took part. I had something valuable to offer, and so I was able to be involved, even if that part didn't really take very long. Now, is that what the kingdom of heaven is like? Last week, we got to see Jesus launch this new kingdom. We saw him call some disciples. We saw him minister to the crowds, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, who gets to be in this kingdom? Is it those people who have it all together? Those who have met a certain standard of holiness already? Is it those who have something of value to offer in exchange for their place in the kingdom? Or is it the people who perhaps already seem to have been so very blessed with so many gifts and talents? You know, those people who are able to speak eloquently, to think very sharply and clearly, to evangelize fearlessly. Do they get in? Do we get to be in, even if we can't do those things? Or are we going to get left on the bench? Well, we already have a few hints from what we've read in Matthew's gospel up to this point. But here Jesus begins to teach. In verses 1 and 2 of our chapter this morning, we read, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And he's going to teach them what the kingdom looks like, to teach what his subjects are like. See what's expected of them. And as we read through some of the statements that we're going to read, not just this week, but in weeks to come, some of those statements might make our hearts sink. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Or, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we might read those and be full of despair. I'm not perfect, so I might as well go home now. I can't be a part of this kingdom. I'm not going to get picked. But if I were to act like that, I would be neglecting the beginning of this sermon, the beginning of Jesus' sermon. Because here Jesus gives us a foundation of hope. He sets out exactly who it is that will get to be in this kingdom. And it's not the skilled, it's not the self-righteous, it's not those who earn their way in somehow. No, instead we see that this kingdom is one of grace. There are calls to obedience, absolutely. There are things to do, but they're not the way to get in. They're the outworking of someone who is already a part of this kingdom. And so in these opening verses of his sermon to his disciples, Jesus gives these beatitudes, these statements about blessed people. And they're all to do with the changed heart, what's going on in the heart. Now, I've tried to give it some sort of structure here. I've tried to find what holds them together to see the links. And so I split it into two. So the first four statements that we have this morning, verses 3-6, we see that the blessed people of the kingdom are those whose heart is turned toward the king. And the second set of four, verses 7-10, we see that the blessed people of the kingdom are those whose heart begins to reflect the king. So, let's dive in. A heart that is turned toward the king. And as we start to look at these four statements, we might immediately wonder how on earth Jesus can say that these people can be blessed. How are these people blessed? You've got poverty, you've got mourning, you've got meekness, hunger, and thirst. How can they be blessed? Is it because he'll make up for it afterwards? You see, each statement does have some sort of benefit linked to it. So is it just that Jesus is saying, you know, blessed are these really unfortunate people because, you know, God's going to give them something really good later on. He'll make up for it. Or instead, is there something about these traits that link to the blessings themselves? Now, when we understand what Christ is referring to, I think that there is this link. And I think it's down to the fact that the traits that he's referring to, at least in these first four verses, the traits that he's referring to aren't physical, but instead are referring to a person's spiritual standing before God, the state and direction of their heart toward him, the source of all blessing. Now, that's not to detract from the love and care that Jesus showed throughout his ministry to the poor, to the meek, to the hungry, and to those who mourn. But it's just that here, I think Jesus is going beyond that. He's going deeper than that. So let's look at each one. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this truly is foundational to all that comes after it. Now we know it's not a physical poverty that he's speaking about, like a monetary poverty, because he says the poor in spirit. Instead, I believe it's about recognizing that we are spiritually poor. We're destitute. Now, no doubt, you might hear that and you might think, you know, you've done some lovely things in your life. Perhaps you recycle. Perhaps you give to charity. Perhaps you try to raise your children well. You do all you can to make your workplace a great environment. You come along to church. You're all here this morning, so I assume that's true. You pray. Perhaps you tithe. Now, those are great things, but they don't earn you a place in the kingdom. So those are some things that you might do, but you might think, well, I have some great skills. Perhaps you're a great organizer. Perhaps you're a great motivator or a visionary. You have skills that you might feel would make you a prime choice for any church membership list or church staff team. It's not bad to have those traits. That's fantastic. If you do have those traits and you'd like to sign up for any ministries, let us know. But they don't make you spiritually wealthy. Not in the way that we're thinking about here. You see, God isn't wondering how he can possibly achieve his plans alone. And then spots you walking in the church doors with your skill set and your abilities to come and save the day. And so he must have you on his team somehow. And he'll do anything just to have you try and buy you in. And instead, we're all sinners. We read in Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our best deeds are tainted and polluted. And so we can't offer those as payment to get into the kingdom. And so, you and I are spiritually poor. Well, that raises the question then, doesn't it? Are we therefore all blessed? Do we all get the kingdom if we're all poor? That's what it seems to suggest here. Well, no. Here, I believe that the blessed one is the one not simply who is spiritually poor, but who recognizes that poverty. You see, we need to recognize that we can't go alone. We can't go on our own strength. Recognize that we have nothing to give. Recognize, as Jonathan Edwards did, that we have nothing to contribute to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary in the first place. We don't contribute any payment. Instead, we just bring the debt along with us. And recognizing that need, we then can cling to Christ, the Savior. You see, we stop then relying on ourselves, our own merits, or our own skills, and we cling to the King. And as we do, we find he is a good King, and he brings us graciously into his kingdom. That's why the poor in spirit are blessed. They recognize that they have nothing and come to the one then who has everything. So that's the foundation. But I believe Jesus then builds on this foundation. He elaborates on it. So verse 4, we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now again, just as it wasn't just any kind of poverty, I don't believe it's any kind of mourning that we have here instead. Because, of course, there are many kinds of mourning. If we lose a job, we mourn. If a relationship breaks down, we mourn. If we lose a loved one, we most certainly mourn. And in each of those circumstances, we can and we should come to God. And in him, we are blessed to know his comfort. Now, that's all true. But is that the blessed kind of mourning that is mentioned here? I don't think it is. You know, if someone loses a loved one, we don't go up to them and say, "How blessed you are, because now you get to have God comfort you in some way. Isn't that great?" I don't think we would say that. I don't think that would go over particularly well. Now, again, I think the mourning here is linked to this spiritual poverty. It's a mourning over our spiritual state. It's an elaboration on that last point, because we can't simply recognize our spiritual poverty. What good does that do? By itself, at least. Instead, we need to mourn over it. Recognize that it's a bad thing. And be affected by that. It's not hard nowadays, is it, to find stories of those who have committed heinous crimes, whether it's shootings in the United States or terrorist plots and acts or sexual abuse by celebrities or those in power. Our news is flooded with these kinds of stories. But when these people are caught, they can react in all sorts of ways, can't they? Some may not believe that what they've done is wrong at all. Some will see that it's wrong and they show remorse. They're affected by it. But some are just callous. Something's wrong there. They can see that their actions are wrong and they're fine with that. They don't care. They don't mourn. That's when it gets really scary. And it's that kind of apathy and that callousness that this statement is the opposite to. See, apathy, when we recognize our sin, is the real danger. But mourning is blessed. Now, I'm not always big on emotion, but if I see my sin and I feel nothing, there's absolutely no disgust, no anger, no sadness, then I'm in danger. Because if that's the case, why would I care to seek out a savior? But if I see my sin and I mourn, then I'm blessed, because then I know that God is at work in my heart. Something is changing within me, and I'm then in a position, brought there by God, to reach out to a saving King. And as I do, I know that I won't be left in that that sorry, pitiful state. In that state of poverty and mourning. No, there I will be comforted. Comfort now knowing that my past sins are forgiven in Christ. Comfort now knowing that my current sins, though they might pain me, though they might make me mourn, they too are covered by his blood. And I know that I will know his comfort forever. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. But this all assumes that a person, recognizing their spiritual poverty and mourning over their sin, still won't be too stubborn to then come to the Lord for help and to then follow after him. And that's where the next statement comes in. We read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, firstly, meekness is not the same thing as weakness. It doesn't mean that someone needs to be timid and frightened. No, instead, meekness is about submissiveness. It's a lack of stubbornness. And I'd suggest that primarily, here it's a submissiveness to God. Now, that's completely countercultural, isn't it? Our society and even our own hearts wants to say that it's all about our autonomy, our dreams and our desires. We're told to always put ourselves first. Everyone and everything else is expendable, whether that's our spouses, if they don't please us anymore, get a new one. If friends aren't living up to your expectations, you can always find new friends. The church, you can either go to a new one or stop going altogether. And even with God himself. You see, they're all secondary. You put you first, your happiness first, your way first. And if God is going to get it in the way of that, then don't bother with him. Take the salvation if you can. If all you have to do is just say a little prayer and you're in, then do that, fine. But don't submit. You keep chasing your dreams. See, that's the kind of problem that many people in the Gospels had. There are many who liked Jesus at first. They wanted to follow him. They may have been baptized. They may have seen and rejoiced in the miracles that he performed. But many then abandoned him when the cost seemed too great. Jesus' teaching seemed too hard. And they weren't meek. And so they walked away still in their sin. But here instead, Jesus calls the meek blessed. And the meek won't simply recognize their spiritual poverty. They won't simply mourn over it. The meek will turn to Christ and submit to him as Lord and Savior. But in doing that, meek aren't left destitute. They're blessed. As we've already seen, they receive the kingdom. They receive comfort. Now we read that they receive the earth. See, our stubbornness will often stem from the desire to build the lives that we want, to gain things. But as we've been learning from our evening series in Ecclesiastes, all that we build for ourselves here will fade. But submitting to Christ, we truly gain all that our stubbornness had promised, and more. We gain the earth for eternity, as we rule and reign with Christ. But the blessed person whose heart has been changed and is turned toward God won't simply submit to what God desires, but will begin to desire what God desires. I have no doubt that everyone here has experienced some sort of hunger and thirst at some point in their lives. When you've been out working in the garden on a hot summer's day, and I'm assuming that you have those up here in the north at some point, and someone calls out from the house and offers you a cold glass of water, they probably don't have to twist your arm about it, do they? It's a deep desire. It's a need. You want the water. And that's the strength of the statement in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, the blessed person, the citizen of the kingdom, isn't content with simply focusing on spiritual poverty and mourning over sin, submitting to the Lord. No, that person has a heart that desires righteousness, both out in the world, praying that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But also there's a desire that our own heart would be made righteous, that our own lives would honor and glorify God in every thought and word and deed. And we don't succeed in that, but we desire to please our King who has saved us. And such a heart, again, is blessed. One day, its desire for righteousness will be satisfied in the fullest sense when all things are made new in the kingdom. One day, every lingering taint of sin in our hearts will be utterly wiped away and we'll stand perfected, glorifying the Lord together. So that's the foundation. That's the foundation that Jesus gives us here at the beginning of this sermon. It's not about our skill or our strength or our own righteousness. No, the one who gets in is the one who stops trying to get in by themselves, stops trying to scale the wall by another way. Instead, they recognize that they can't, and they look to the King to bring them in. And so firstly, we need this morning to test our own heart. Is it turned toward the King? Do you this morning recognize your need for him? Are you submitting to him and following him? If you're not, then I pray that this morning the Holy Spirit might give you eyes to recognize your own poverty, to recognize your need, and that your heart might be turned towards God. Turn to Christ and trust in him, as there's no other way. But if you do know Christ this morning, then I pray that you'll be comforted and reassured by the words of Christ. See, day after day, we can be worn down by guilt, by that feeling that we're not good enough to be a part of his glorious kingdom, that we'll get left on the bench. But recognize this foundation of grace. Recognize that you're not good enough, but Christ is. He meets the need that we can't, and so we cling to him and know his blessings. Because of his righteousness, you can be sure that the earth and the kingdom of heaven are yours by his grace. And in his goodness, you will know his comfort and be satisfied. But we've only covered those first four statements. Now, I've spent a fair bit of time on them because I do think they are foundational. As we come to the second set, which I'll cover hopefully more briefly, we come to see how that foundation is so vital to us. Because here we see actions we are to take, the ethics and the lifestyle that should be seen in a citizen of the kingdom. And without that foundation of grace, these descriptions could, as I said at the beginning, lead us to despair. Because they seem so extreme, they seem so unattainable. So as we go through these, keep that foundation in mind. But at the very same time, we can't ignore what Jesus says here. A changed heart, one that is truly turned toward the King, will then begin to reflect the King. And so in verse 7, we find the first worrying statement. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, is that saying that we earn mercy? That we're still somehow under wrath unless we manage to show enough mercy to others? And then God will relent and he'll finally be merciful to us, that he'll finally show mercy to us. Now, this is a question that might creep up a number of times in Matthew. We find it here. We find it in the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. But I don't think it's earning mercy. It's not earning some sort of grace. And what we find in the Gospels as we go all the way through is that God has already acted in mercy. It's already there offered. But the one who truly understands their own need for mercy from God, the person who truly desires mercy and who sees something of the magnitude of the mercy offered by God, will be changed by it. If someone is not able to reflect the mercy of God in their own lives, then that's a sure sign that they've not understood their own need for mercy. They can't reflect it because they've never known it in the first place. Now, of course, none of us understand God's mercy perfectly. And so we don't ever reflect it perfectly. If I were to ask you now to think of those who have hurt you in the past, I'm sure for some of them at least, you'll still have a slight bit of bitterness there. But will you act on it? Has there been a change? Will you show some sort of mercy towards them as best you can? Is that the direction that you're leaning in life? See, as you grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, you will reflect the Lord greater to greater and greater degrees. That is what you expect from a citizen of God's kingdom, a reflection of his mercy. Not perfectly yet, but a reflection of it. But we move on to the next statement. Verse 8, read with me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this must be the hardest statement of them all. As Matthew pointed out last week, the heart isn't just our emotions. That's how we use the word heart, but that's not how the Bible uses it. See, in Scripture, it describes the center of a person. It's almost their whole being. It connects to everything. It's like our actual hearts in that sense, which pump blood all around the body. If it's poisoned, the poison will spread throughout the whole body. But if it's pure, that's a good sign that the whole body is pure too. But can any of us claim that? Can we claim to be completely pure like that? Because if we are pure in heart, we're pure everywhere. I know I can't claim that for myself. And I'm betting none of you can either. But again, we need to keep in mind that foundation. We're a work in progress if we're citizens of the kingdom. Christ saves us in whatever mess we're in, but he doesn't leave us in that mess, does he? We're born again. We are renewed. And day by day, we are to put off the old self and to put on the new self, gradually being conformed and changed into the likeness of Christ, reflecting him more and more in every area of our lives. That is a purifying work. The Holy Spirit is at work in God's people doing that purifying, and he will complete the work that he starts, preparing us as a bride for the bridegroom, making us fit and ready to stand before our God, to see him reflecting his purity. Now, verse 9, we're told about the blessed peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, these citizens of the kingdom are in the business of reconciliation, aren't they? Making peace. Now, why would they do that? I was always taught to not get involved in fights that didn't concern me. I think that's generally good practice. So why get involved in being a peacemaker? Well, because God makes peace. He has worked to make peace. See this throughout the New Testament, but we can look at somewhere like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about what God has done through Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God was making peace. And then he goes on to say that God entrusted to Paul, to us, the message of reconciliation. That was Paul speaking specifically as an apostle. We don't have that in quite the same way, but his ministry reflected his Lord. His Lord made peace, and so he had a ministry of making peace. And so our ministry, our work, our lives need to do the same. And as we do so, we shall be called sons of God, embodying him and reflecting his work, being his ambassadors. Now, peacemaking isn't always proclaiming the gospel, the message of reconciliation, in quite those same words. It may actually be resolving other conflicts. You may simply be acting as a mediator between two of your children or two of your work colleagues who are acting like children. But as you do that, you reflect something of your heart and the heart of God. You reflect a desire for peace, which ultimately stems from the ultimate display of reconciliation. You point to the gospel in your peacemaking. And lastly, we come to persecution. Always save the best to last. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we've come back to the kingdom of heaven, haven't we? But why is persecution something that points to the kingdom? That's not something that's in God's character that we reflect, persecution. But then it's not just persecution for any old reason, is it? It's not persecution because you have the spiritual gift of getting on people's nerves. No, this is persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, righteousness has already come up, and that hunger and thirst for righteousness that we thought about then should be so apparent in the citizen of God's kingdom. Should be so apparent, it should reflect the character of God, that those whose hearts are still unchanged will see it and will react to it. A friend of mine is a Christian who works for a dance and theatre club, and she works with two non-Christian teachers. Now she found out that they hadn't been paying the venue where they had been practicing enough money to rent it out. And as a Christian, she wanted to be honest with the venue, to pay the right amount and to back pay what they owed. But her two colleagues didn't like that. Of course, there are plenty of non-Christians who would be far more honest than that, but these two weren't. They wanted to keep going on as normal. They were threatening and abusive because they saw righteous living. They didn't like it. They didn't want it to expose their unrighteous living. Now, that persecution may seem light, could certainly be more severe. But we're not meant to go and seek it out. We simply seek to reflect the righteousness of God. But if you're not yet a Christian, then please don't start with that. Don't simply try to take those last four statements. You know, don't simply try to be more merciful or more pure or peaceful or righteous. See, those things are great moral standards, but don't start with that, because that's getting things backwards. That's forgetting the foundation that's already been laid. That would be works righteousness, trying to earn your way in, and it will never work. No, first see your utter need for Christ. Look to him and cling to him. And for those who do know him already, who are trusting in him, then look to him yourself. And as your heart is turned toward him, reflect him to the world. So, who gets picked? Who's on the team and who's in the kingdom? Well, it's not about your natural abilities. You're not going to charm your way in. You're not earning your way in. Your performance doesn't get you there. It's all of grace. And so reach out and lay hold of that free gift. And now that you're on the team, you play as someone who's on the team. Not perfectly, but you play. You're a child of God, so a child of God by grace. So act as a child of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom. So reflect the king that you serve. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching here. We thank you that it's full of grace. Pray that you'd help us to remember that, we wouldn't try to work for your grace. I pray that you'd help us to recognize instead our need for Christ, and that you'd help us, that you give us hearts to trust in him. And Lord, help us as your people to reflect you then in this world. Not to earn or keep our place in the kingdom, but to honor you, our Lord and Savior. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.